We come this morning to the last of our talks in this series on covenant theology, and I've called this last talk Some Modern Challenges. I turned to this subject because I became aware of the seriousness of some modern challenges to the historic Calvinistic doctrine of the covenants. For example, in the last few years, a number of ministers who set out as Baptists have become Hydrobaptists. Some of these are men of ability, deeply interested in Christian doctrine. But they seemingly have been challenged by Reformed Hydrobaptists, particularly over the doctrine of the covenant. Perceiving that Scripture so often refers to the covenant, and perhaps aware of a lack of teaching today amongst many Baptists on this subject, they felt that Baptists have not given this doctrine of the covenant its proper place in their preaching and in their practice, so that we may have laid ourselves open to criticism which could have been forestalled if we had taken this doctrine seriously. Also, they may have been overawed by some of the great names of the past, Reformers and Puritans. They've also listened to the voices of some of our critics who are saying that Baptists are not really Reformed. Michael Haken made reference to this school of thought in his commendation of the republication of Nehemiah Cox's work on the covenant. He wrote this: "Calvinistic Baptists like Cox and his modern descendants in this century are fully part of that stream of Reformed theology that has come down from the Reformation, from the Reformation work of men like Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, and Theodore de Beza. More times than I can count, and personally, I find it so frustrating," he writes, "I have heard Reformed theology defined in such a way that it excludes those who hold to believers' baptism. This valuable work will help to set the record straight." Thus, Michael Haken. Now, to rebut the charge, let's ensure that we do hold fast to the five great Reformation solas, great watchwords of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Christo solo, to Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. We needn't bother about the Latin as long as we've got the English in clearly in our minds, and we make those our big objectives in our ministry and in the life of our churches. And if we begin with by Scripture alone, we probably will hold on to the others. So faithful to this, great slogans, watchwords, we have our roots in Reformation theology. But by neglecting the covenant, we have to some extent laid ourselves open to criticism. Paul Jewett, an upholder of the Baptist position, explains, "The theological conception, sometimes called covenant theology, which undergirds Hydrobaptist argument at this point, is too grand, too challenging, too persistent to be ignored with impunity. The dogmatician who slights it despises his own reputation." This is perhaps to concede that Baptists as a whole have not been outstanding theologians. Well,
That's debatable. However, too many Baptists, and I'm referring now particularly to General Baptists, Arminians, have driven a wedge between the two testaments, and this may have infected some Calvinists, even if they have not always meant it. There are those who seem to imply that there are two ways of salvation, one for God's ancient people, the Jews, and another way for Gentiles in the present age. Certainly the view is popularly held amongst the people, or some of the people, that the Jews were saved in Old Testament times by keeping the law, whereas we are called upon to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, the study of the Epistle to the Romans makes it quite clear that that is totally, absolutely mistaken, and we must never hesitate to resist such a notion. But even today, one sometimes comes across people who seem to imagine that the Jews will be saved by being Jews and being faithful to their ancient form of worship, and that they don't need the gospel. We must resist that. Now, in reaction to these views, there has developed a theology that completely rejects the organization of doctrine in terms of the covenants of grace and covenants of works. Now, I'm referring to what's become known as New Covenant theology. In some ways it's an unfortunate title, because we are strong upholders of the New Covenant. However, we must recognize that those people from whom we have to part company at this point, or at least on certain issues, are our brethren in Christ, their fellow Baptists, their fellow upholders of the doctrines of grace, they're students of biblical theology, they're anxious to study the Word of God, and they are concerned for godliness, that there is a flaw in their position. Let me just give you a couple of quotations from New Covenant websites. This is one of them. God has maintained one eternal purpose in Christ, which has been expressed through a multiplicity of distinct historical covenants. So they've seen a series of covenants in Scripture. They've seen the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, and they see these as distinct historical covenants. But prominent among these are the Old Covenant, also known as the Mosaic or First Covenant, and the New Covenant. They see these as being the two great organizing covenants. The former, the Mosaic Covenant, confined to the people of Israel alone, was established while that nation was assembled before Mount Sinai, and was later made obsolete through its fulfillment by the life and death of Jesus the Messiah. It was comprised wholly of shadows, pointing ultimately to Jesus and his body, the Church. Therefore, the age in which it remained operative was at all times a period of immaturity as compared with the age of fulfillment, which was inaugurated with Christ's advent. Now, you may say, well, yes, there's a lot we can agree with there. That's perfectly true, there is. But you find they say also this. This is again from another part of that same website. The Ten Commandments are the essence or terms of the Old Covenant, not the essence of all God's law. Now, this is the crunch point. The Ten Commandments as a unit are not brought over into the New Covenant era. Although the New Covenant era does bring over 9 of the 10, Sabbath excluded. It's rather an odd concept. Those 10 commandments given in such, with such a situation of awe and majesty, God himself speaking them. They're dismissed in that way. The Ten Commandments as a unit are not brought over into the New Covenant era, although the New Covenant era does bring over 9 of the 10, Sabbath excluded. The essence of all God's law is found in the 2 great commandments. The commandments, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in discussion with his critics. So it's not surprising to find New Covenant teachers dismissing the practice of honouring the Lord's Day, which has been historic Reformed practice from the Reformation onwards. They dismiss that as legalism. So I want just to examine this a little bit more. You can see from the statements I've already given that the Old Covenant, which was abolished, and we've got no problem with the abolition of the Old Covenant, that's spelt out in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but the Old Covenant that was abolished was the Ten Commandments. One of their teachers, Fred Zaspel, says the Decalogue is the Old Covenant. The Decalogue is the Old Covenant. And they see the other commandments, which the ceremonial commandments, which we've no doubt, we all agree, were swept away. They see that as subservient to the Ten Commandments. But if you read Old Covenant equals the Decalogue, and you read that into Hebrews chapter 8, of course, you are left with the conclusion that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant. And so we find John Reisinger, who also promotes this position, saying the Ten Commandments as the covenant document was given only to the nation of Israel. And he says, when we read Old Covenant, quote, when we read Ten Commandments, we are always to think Old Covenant. Well, I've tried to show in earlier talks this week that the Ten Commandments are laws which predate Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai was, yes, God put those laws at the center of the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant contained much more. It was the binding of a nation through obedience, and it was God recognizing the nation as his visible people in Old Testament times, if you like, the Old Testament church. You can find evidences that the various commandments dealt with areas of behavior which were either right or wrong before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I would argue that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. God created the world and rested on the seventh day, and he sanctified that day, he hallowed that day, he said it's my day, and it's reserved for God himself. The other side of New Covenant theology, therefore, is that when we read the terms of the New Covenant, the law which is written on the heart is not the Ten Commandments. We're then left, well, what is it? Well, we've already seen from one of the quotations that it's the 2 great commandments that's written on the heart. But some seem to suggest that what is written on the heart is not a series of statements about what is right, what is wrong, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, or not to bow down to it, you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're all quite specific commands about behavior, what you must not do, and by implication they tell us what we must do if we're not to have any other gods before the true and living God who revealed himself to our fathers. Then we have to acknowledge too that we have a duty to worship that one God. But some seem to suggest that it's not specific commands, it's a, and I quote, disposition to obey. That the law written on the heart is a disposition to obey. That is a readiness to obey. An attitude, acceptance, love of the commands of God. But obey what? The law of Christ? The Sermon on the Mount? Let's see Matthew 5:17-19. And I think this is highly relevant in the course of this debate. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17-19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now our New Covenant brethren, and they are our brethren, seem to think that the fulfilling here means Christ's keeping them on our behalf so that we no longer have anything to do with them. But that leaves verse 19 hanging in the air. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We denigrate the commandments at our peril. We have a responsibility to teach them and to uphold them, to practice them personally, and seek to, by our example, to show the glorious privilege of walking in the ways of God. So when we read the 119th Psalm and we see how the psalmist delights in the law of God, we too can take that as it stands as our delight, our love of God's law. Oh, how I love your law. And let's never forget that when Jeremiah, who originally was God's mouthpiece in giving the new covenant, promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, we majored on Hebrews chapter 8, but that promise was given through Jeremiah, and whenever Jeremiah uses the term my law, and he uses it on a number of occasions in his prophecy, he is always referring to the written law of God. He is continually charging Israel, Judah, with breaking God's law, particularly, of course, in the area of idolatry. And it's quite clear that he understood the law that they were breaking as being the law that God had spelt out to them, and because of that they were being punished for covenant disobedience. So when he uses that term in chapter 31 of his prophecy, well, the meaning that his hearers would grasp was, of course, that it is the same law. So what is going to be new is that God will not only write the law in the hearts of his people, but cause them to love it. So that written law would be written in the hearts of the people. And especially the Lord's Day, which is the outward and most visible sign of New Covenant theology. They argue that 9 of the 10 commandments were restated in the New Testament, but not the Lord's Day commandment, the 4th commandment. But Christ did himself declare that he was Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12 verse 8, not coming to abolish the Sabbath, not the Lord of a defunct institution, but his lordship can be seen in the change of day. The new covenant Sabbath becomes the day of resurrection, the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, the day of assembling of the church at Troas in Acts 16 verse 7. the day when the Corinthians were commanded to bring their gifts for the church's outreach, 1 Corinthians 16:2, the day when the Apostle John received the revision of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 1:10, when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And do we no longer need a day of rest? Do we no longer need a day when we can set aside our lawful callings, our lawful busyness and activities, and together with God's people give the hours of that day to the things of God, to the glory of God and our own spiritual enrichment? Brothers, don't lose the Sabbath. It's a precious thing which God has committed to us. So that's one area of challenge which has emerged from within Baptist circles. But historic covenant theology has been challenged also from within Hyder Baptist circles. And a movement has appeared recently in the United States and to some extent in England, which is known as Federal Vision. Federal Vision. Now, I'm going to give you a statement of this, again taken from the Federal Vision website, and it's a popular statement of this position. It's quite a long quotation, but I think this does in fact state their position in their own words, so I can't be accused of distorting it. When you ask someone whether his friend is a Christian, what do you mean? Well, you might say, he believes in Jesus Christ, and I think he's going to heaven. So I would say, yes, he's a Christian. That seems to be the most common definition of Christian today. Has this person repented of his sins, accepted Christ into his heart, and is he going to heaven when he dies? But there's a couple of problems associated with this definition. One, how do you know who is really going to heaven when they die? And two, what do you do with people who seem to be walking with God but fall away into sin and die as an apparent unbeliever? This definition is a subjective view of Christian, which means that your Christianity is rooted in your mind rather than in the external world. Put it another way, whether you are a Christian is defined by the state of your heart, which no man can really know. All we can do is guess if you're a Christian by the fruit that we see. Well, if I may interject at that point, that seems to be the test that the Bible gives us. By their fruits you shall know them. However, he goes on, so if you live a good life, raise children, love your wife, and then spin wildly out of control and become an atheist, Buddhist, homosexual, then we say, oh, I guess he wasn't a Christian after all. By the common definition of Christian, you cannot truly know who your Christian brothers and sisters are. That is, in more theological language, you have no way of knowing who is a member of the invisible church. We know that some people out there, just like us, believe in Christ and rest on his salvation alone. We just have no idea who they really are. The Federal Vision theologians use a different definition of Christian. Whoa, careful now. They don't use a different definition of salvation. They believe that salvation comes through the death and resurrection of Christ, the incarnate God, and through his blood alone. Federal Vision theologians would clearly state that we are saved by grace, through faith alone, and that not of ourselves in any way whatsoever. It is the gift of God to be saved from your sins and given life in the last day. So, salvation is the same, but their definition of Christian is not whether you go to heaven when you die, rather to a federal visionary, a Christian is someone who is a member of an external covenant with the Christian Church. Probably most or all federal visionaries, as I call them, believe that baptism is what brings you into the new covenant, just as circumcision brought Israelites into the old covenant. So, in other words, a Christian is someone who is baptized into Christ and who is therefore accountable to the church and her ministers. By using this definition, you aren't always asking the question, is John really a Christian? You ask the question once, check the baptismal records, and if John was baptized, then his external relationship makes him obligated to obey the Bible and follow the church's teachings. Do we know who are the truly faithful Christians? No. Only God knows the hearts. But we can know everyone who is formally tied to the church. Yes, and they are covenantally bound as Christians to obey Christ and the church. But this also requires that you have a high view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. And this is where things get a little thick. To a federal visionary, baptism and communion have deep meaning. They're not just physical washing of water and the digestion of bread and fruits, sugars. Formal baptism actually does something. It visibly ties you to Christ. It washes you in some way, makes you a part of the olive tree, a branch of the vine of Christ. Baptism isn't just a rite. It buries us with Christ. However, it doesn't guarantee that we are saved. Rather, it is an objective sign and seal and sign on a person, reminding them of the name they carry, calling them to true faith and repentance, which are the only ground for justification. If a baptized believer is given true faith, he will be a fruitful branch and will be pruned. But if he is not given true faith, then his baptism is a sign and seal against him, and he will be fruitless, resulting in his being cut off. John 15, Romans 11. In this way, we see that baptism is an objective act of God on behalf of the baptized, while being neither baptismal regeneration nor meaningless. Baptism is a powerful sacrament with a lasting effect. It's more than just a personal statement of your dedication to God. It objectively ties you to Christ. He goes on to say, that means that Roman Catholics are Christians. Wait, I didn't say they were faithful Christians, but they have been baptized in Christ's name and into his body. This means that we have some level of unity with them that we do not have with Joe Pagan down at the Pigsty nightclub. And we have the same tie with the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church. And so he goes on, making the link through baptism. In other words, the federal vision of the church becomes a global vision of ecclesiology, a corporate ecclesiology. The church spans the globe, though in many areas it is unhealthy. Yet Christ's body stretches from continent to continent, and he will purge it of spot and blemish in time. They go on to state another aspect to election, and I know I'm giving long quotation, but I think this is important. So, how does this federal view of the sacraments and membership in Christ relate to the Pauline doctrine of election? Here, it's easy to get confused about what federal visions teach. A rumor has gone around that federal vision theologians teach you can be elect and still go to hell. Do they really say this? As you already know, the doctrine of election means that God chose from before the foundation of the world who would be his children among all the humans who would ever live on earth. God chose everybody who will become a Christian, using Christian to mean the person who goes to heaven. But if you have the federal definition of a Christian, then you have two kinds of Christians, the believing one, and therefore a covenant keeper, and the unbelieving, who is incapable of being a covenant keeper. So there are two kinds of elect Christians, which must be distinguished if we're going to use the same language as Scripture. You see, they're running into difficulties, of course, with interpretation here. There are those whom God chose to be faithful covenant members, again, not faithful in themselves, but as a gift of God's grace from before the foundation of the world, and there are those whom God chose to be faithless covenant breakers from before the foundation of the world. In one sense, you can be a Christian and go to hell. What is this kind of Christian elect to? This person has been predestined to nominal Christianity, to hypocrisy, to be an apostate, a vessel of dishonor. In contrast, all of Christ's true sheep are those who have been elect to faithfulness and eternal life. I pause to ask the question, does the biblical doctrine of election ever allow you to think in terms of an elect Christian going to hell? The federal vision, he goes on, in no way contradicts classic Pauline Augustinian Calvinist doctrine of election. It simply carries out the implications of God's decrees and sovereign storytelling to those who break their covenant bonds with the church. So, when we refer to those elect chosen by God to be a part of his church body, the word can mean a mixed bag. Some covenant members are elect to be faithful covenant members, others are elect to damnation, whose damnation would have been less harsh if they had not first joined the body of Christ. Well, that is Federal Vision for the Average Joe by Luke A. Newsmar, downloaded from the Federal Vision website on September the 1st of this year. Now, this notion, Federal Vision, developed among American Presbyterians in California, and it has proved attractive to some evangelical Anglicans in the United Kingdom. I don't know about the Americans, but the Anglicans have been attracted to it because they have recognized that in their evangelism they have not been emphasizing the importance of baptism as the New Testament seems to suggest that we should. We command people to believe and be baptized. They've noticed how clearly baptism is linked to evangelism in the New Testament. That link that has often been missing in evangelistic preaching. It should be restored. Clearly it should be restored, but not to the point of teaching baptism is entry into the New Covenant. That, I would suggest, is highly erroneous. The entry into the New Covenant is never specified in terms of baptism. Its emphasis on the New Covenant is inconsistent with the spirituality of New Testament teaching on the New Covenant. It seems to me it restores Old Covenant conditions under New Covenant claims. In our study of the New Covenant, we saw the spirituality of the New Covenant, and that is contrasted with the Old Covenant, which failed because man was incapable of keeping the law. What that the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, Christ did. We're in Christ, if we're in the covenant, then our continuance and our spirituality is guaranteed. So it's not surprising, therefore, to find that Federal Vision is in fact Peter Baptist. But you may also discover that federal visionists, or visionaries as they call themselves, encourage paedo-communion, which is inconsistent with traditional Paedo-Baptist practice. The Reformation theologians insisted on the importance of self-examination before coming to the Lord's table, but Paedo-Baptists encourage reception of communion from early childhood. Some of you may have seen a pamphlet or tract which circulated in certain areas with the title, "Daddy, Why Have I Been Excommunicated?" And it's written from the perspective of a child who's not allowed to come to the communion table. So this is a subtle and dangerous error. And it's only fair to say that many Paedo-Baptists are deeply alarmed by federal vision teaching. And they are alarmed because it rewrites the definition of Christian, the definition of Christianity. It rewrites the doctrine of election, and where it spreads, it can only destroy Christian witness. Now, it may not have spread to this area, and I certainly don't want to be a part of arousing interest in something which may not exist in this part of the world, but false doctrine tends to spread fast, and you may find it cropping up in this part. So I warn you, and to be aware, to be alert, and if some of the features suddenly start to appear, well, this is probably the area from which they're coming. I suppose one of the most visible appearances of it is when, so say, evangelicals start encouraging small children to take the Lord's Supper. So let us maintain our covenant witness as recovered by our Puritan predecessors and taught by them, because they saw it scriptural and in harmony with scriptural teaching on salvation. So let me bring these points to a close. The covenant is important. Don't drag it into preaching where it's not apparent, but always see it in the background. Always recognize that it is God's covenant which links together all the great blessings of salvation: election, calling, regeneration, justification, perseverance, including the assurance that God will provide all that we need to live a godly life here in this present world. God is our covenant God. And that is our encouragement. We are tempted at times. We are under pressure. We wonder how we can continue in our Christian work because of all the pressures that come upon us. And indeed, we sometimes wonder how we can continue as Christians in the face of the attacks of Satan, the pressures of an ungodly world. Remember that God is our covenant God. Remember the words of Spurgeon that I quoted yesterday: if you have one blessing, you have all the blessings. So make the most of these blessings. Don't put the covenant in the place of Christ. As evangelists, we are called upon to press people to believe in Christ. Now, there have been some who have presented the gospel in terms of taking hold of the covenant. I think that's misleading. It's confusing. It's rather like one old Welsh evangelist said on another slightly different aspect of doctrine, but it applies here. He was questioned about the doctrine of election by a man who obviously wasn't an unbeliever. And his reply was, "Don't open letters which are not addressed to you. The message to you is repent and believe the gospel." And as evangelists, we must recognize that it's our duty. Yes, we preach the whole counsel of God to everybody who's there to believe it, When we present the gospel, we say to people, look unto me, and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth. Isaiah 45. Or we use the words of our Lord himself in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Preach Christ. Always bring your evangelism to that point. How whatever other aspects of teaching you have to cover, it always comes to the point where we present Christ. We try to show men's need of Christ, and we may have to take a great deal of time to do that, but we are aiming to present the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I think C.H. Spurgeon is a tremendous help here, and you can see how the covenant sustained him even when he was not directly preaching that doctrine. It undergirded his theology. I love men, he said, who love the covenant of grace. It's the root of theology. Realize then our great privileges, and realize that we stand in a historic succession. It goes back to the Puritans, it goes back to the Reformers, best of all, it goes back to the New Testament Church. It was preached by the apostles, it's taught in detail in that great epistle to the Hebrews. So let us, by God's grace, seek to be faithful in maintaining these things. So I leave it at that point.